So our passage then is Mark chapter 15, verses 40 to chapter 16, verse 1. And as I said a moment ago in my prayer, in comparison to everything which has gone before this part of Mark's Gospel, this evening's passage seems quite undramatic, doesn't it? The last passage was very dramatic. In the last passage, we saw Jesus make that loud cry in verse 37. We see him giving up his spirit. We see the temple curtain torn in two in verse 38. We know that seems dramatic because in response to all of that, the centurion himself says those great words in verse 39, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Something about the sight of that man dying on that cross and the way in which he commits his spirit to the Lord impacts that centurion in such a way that he just has to conclude that this is the Son of God. That last passage was rather dramatic. And it's with those words of the centurion then that the whole crucifixion event is brought to a close. And you could say then that verse 39 here really is the obvious paragraph break. If we're going to draw a line between the last passage and the next passage, verse 39 makes sense. The Messiah has now been slain. Everything now falls quiet. Now, presuming that we see chapter 16, verse 8, as the true original ending of Mark's Gospel, and we might discuss that next time, presuming we see that to be the end, you'll realise then that actually we're now really approaching the end of this story. There's not really much left to look at, perhaps one more sermon to go. We're in the final moments of Mark's Gospel. And it's interesting, considering that, to see which characters now get most of the attention in these final moments. Because what's intriguing here is that actually it's not the characters you might be expecting. No, the central characters in this passage are mainly people who actually are making their first appearance in this gospel right now. You might think it's a bit late in the day for Mark to be introducing new characters at this point in his gospel, but that's what he now does. Namely, we have this group of women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, and we have Joseph of Arimathea. These are the central characters of these verses. These are the first people to stir after all the dust has settled. These are the first people to act now that Jesus is dead. And so this evening then, I just want us to look at those characters, and as I do so, I want us to consider three themes in this passage. Three themes, and the first is this: commitment. Commitment. Remember how Jesus entered Jerusalem with that great crowd behind him. We don't know exactly how many disciples Jesus had. We don't know how serious those disciples were, but presumably the numbers have grown and grown as he's made his way closer and closer to Jerusalem. I mean, after all, he's told people to follow him. He said to the rich young ruler, sell what you have and come follow me. Think of blind Bartimaeus, who has been healed and then instinctively follows Christ on the road to Jerusalem. And we know that as he enters the surrounding villages of Jerusalem, there's at least enough people to be singing his praises and to be throwing down palm branches on the floor before him. And so we find ourselves asking this question then. Where are all these people now? I mean, I thought they were supposed to be committed to Jesus Christ. And in particular, where are these 12 disciples now? Where is Peter and his bold words? Where are the sons of thunder, James and John, now? Where are all those muscly fishermen that we encountered? Where are these people who so aspired for glory and wanted to be something? Where are all they now? Well, if they are here at the cross, and we know from John's Gospel that John himself at least is here, we're not told about them in Mark's Gospel. No, in verses 40 to 41, Mark does show us a group of onlookers, but it's not the people we expect to meet. It's a group of women. That's who we meet now. And who are these women? Well, we can identify Mary Magdalene fairly easily, but as for the other women, the other Mary and Salome, we don't really know who these people are. Mary might be Jesus' mother, but she's not identified as such. But nevertheless, they're here and they're watching, and they're not the only ones. Mark tells us, doesn't he, that it's that those women, the ones he names, are actually part of a larger group of women. Verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and so forth. Mary Magdalene and Mary and Salome are only part of the total number of women who are witnessing Jesus right now. And then Mark goes on to tell us that actually these women have been with Jesus all along. Verse 41, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So here's what Mark's doing. Here's what he's telling us here. He's telling us that all along there has been this female contingent of Jesus' disciples. And they have been, up until now, almost invisible to us readers. But now at last we see them. And they've always been here, following him along the road, ministering to him, serving him in their various ways, and no doubt listening to his teaching. And yes, right now, clearly these women are afraid. They're watching Jesus from a distance. They're clearly out of their depth, but they are here. They are still with Jesus. In fact, I would suggest that they remain with Jesus, at least in that slightly distant kind of way, until the end of the book. I mean, look at verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Okay, so they can't actually do with Joseph of Arimathea. You know, they can't do what he does. They can't buy a rich tomb for Jesus and then approach Pilate about it. But at least they're watching from a distance. They witness where Jesus is laid. And then in the first verse of chapter 16, we see they're back again and they're bringing spices to the tomb. So in other words then, their following of Jesus and their ministering to Jesus does not stop with his death. Unlike many of the other disciples, presumably, they show themselves committed disciples of Jesus up until and after his very death. That's what I want us to see here. Now, who knows what happened to those great crowds that we meet on the way to Jerusalem? We can't say for sure, but probably it's true, isn't it, that for many of them, the death of Jesus brought an end to their commitment. It's blown a hole right through Jesus' grand claims about himself. It's exposed him to be a liar, to be a false Messiah. And there's no use wasting time over that man's dead body. At this point, Jesus is best forgotten as far as they're concerned. But the important thing is, that's not what these women think. That's not their attitude. Their loyalty to Jesus has survived his death. And I'm not suggesting that these women understand the significance of Jesus' death. I'm not saying they're expecting him to rise from the grave, although presumably they are now remembering some of the things that Jesus said about that on the road to Jerusalem. But at the very least, we can say this, that they are not done with Jesus yet. In the face of utter hopelessness, their commitment to their Lord endures. And that is what I want us to see. And it's important for us to see that for this reason. Because the Gospel of Mark, it has a lot to teach us about discipleship. Discipleship seems to be a really key theme as we've looked through the Gospel of Mark. We've often seen that on Jesus' teaching to the disciples on the road to Jerusalem. He teaches them this counterintuitive, countercultural nature of Christian discipleship, of the Christian life. And namely, he teaches them that true life and true greatness and true power is found where you least expect it. It's found in sacrifice, and it's found in humility, and it's found in weakness. If you really want to be something, you have to be prepared to be nothing. And we've often said that the disciples just failed to learn that lesson. They're not listening to that lesson. From day one, they're obsessed with worldly greatness and pride and self-belief. And all of that, it ends for them in failure. And when the trial comes, they scatter away from Jesus. They abandon him. They deny him. Their commitment is shown to be lacking. And so how fitting it is then that here at the end of this book, we finally meet with people who were listening to Jesus on that road. The people who really were putting his words into practice. And it's these lowly women. While the disciples were making those bold claims and they were waving their swords and they were aspiring for personal thrones, all along, Mark tells us these lowly women have been there in the background, quietly following, quietly ministering, quietly listening, content to remain invisible. And yet here at the end of the story, when all hope seems lost, it's their simple, unglamorous commitment that now outshines all of the other disciples. These are the more faithful disciples right now, the women, not the 12. We need to learn from this, whoever we might be. You might be a man, you might be a woman. You might be rich, you might be poor. You might feel very gifted, you might feel not very gifted. Whoever you are this evening, we need to learn from this. And we learn this, that there's nothing second rate about your simple commitment to Christ. Whatever Christian credentials you might have in your life, whatever your life might look like, whatever you might think of yourself, realize this, that when the trials come, your simple commitment to Christ will be worth more than any of those things. We reach the end of this book, and of all the people we've met so far, it's these women who get the attention. It's not the big words, it's not the swords, it's not the muscles, it's not the ability to preach a sermon. It's their simple, unglamorous commitment to Jesus. And that's what matters more than anything else when the hope runs dry. These women have never preached a sermon, they've never cast out a demon, they've never healed the sick, and yet at the very least, they stick around. They're still here with Jesus, still following in a way from a distance, right the way up to his grave. And so I think Mark is simply saying to us, and saying to us all here, look, these are the ones who are really showing us what the Christian life should look like. These are the really committed disciples. Whatever wonderful things that you might think of yourself, whatever great acts you might aspire to, what really matters at the end of the day, what really makes the difference, is do you have that simple commitment to Jesus Christ? So commitment. Theme number two. Courage. Courage. Verse 43 introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea. And what role does Joseph play in the story? Well, Joseph requests the body of Jesus from Pilate so that he might give him a respectful burial. And in doing so, Joseph acts courageously. That's what this passage tells us. In verse 43, Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And that's just what I want to dwell on here. Joseph's courage. What's the big deal with this act that Joseph performs? Why is he so courageous in asking for Jesus' body? Well, for one thing, Joseph has asked for something very peculiar here, hasn't he? He's asked for the body of a crucified criminal, a man who has been declared and crucified, declared a criminal and crucified by the Romans. And you just didn't do that. You didn't ask for those kinds of bodies. In some times and places, burying a Roman criminal was actually unlawful. It was viewed as treason. And I suppose you could say, well, Joseph is only asking for permission here, but to waltz into Pilate's courts and to ask for this body, to ask for Jesus' body, well, for all Joseph knew, that could have easily ended in fits of rage. I mean, Pilate was a man who was known for his hostility towards Jewish upstarts, and Pilate was clearly probably very tired at this point. He's been harangued by the Jews since the early hours of the morning. This whole affair of Jesus has clearly been a source of irritation to him. You didn't want to push Pilate beyond his limits. And yet he does it. He takes courage. He approaches Pilate. And it takes courage, of course, more than that, because he knows that by doing that, Joseph is going to be asked a lot of questions. Why, Joseph? What do you want the body for? What are you hiding, Joseph? See, the moment that a fellow Jew heard that Joseph wanted the body so that he could bury it in a tomb, let alone his own tomb, a new tomb that we read in Matthew's Gospel, things get serious at that point. Because, well, as it happened, Joseph was hiding something. Mark tells us that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. The other Gospels put it more clearly when they say Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. And yet, as John's Gospel tells us, Joseph kept that secret out of fear of the Jews. And so from one perspective then, what Joseph is doing right now looks quite innocent and innocuous, but when you factor all of the details in, you realise that things could very easily snowball out of control for Joseph, and he really is putting his neck on the line at this point. And that's especially the case, of course, because as Mark tells us in verse 43, Joseph is a member of the council. What is the council? Well, Mark is referring to none other than the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Mark is referring to the same group of people who only hours earlier condemned Jesus to death. Now, to be clear about it, Joseph wasn't part of that decision. Luke's Gospel tells us that. Whether Joseph attempted to defend Jesus in the Sanhedrin or whether he just sort of sat there quietly or wasn't present at the trial, we don't know, but we know that he didn't consent to their decision. But we do know that right now Joseph has a lot to lose because he is, among these people in the council, a man with a big reputation. He is a respected member of the council, Mark says in verse 43, and he's putting his neck on the line. People are going to find out about this. People aren't going to forget it. And so realize then what we're seeing here. Probably what we're seeing here is the moment when Joseph's big secret comes out. Joseph is effectively preparing to go public with his big news. I am a follower of Jesus. I am siding with the man you have just killed. I am prepared to identify that man and still honour him and give him the respect I think he deserves, even now he is dead. And more than that, I am prepared to lose my respect so that I might be able to give him his. We don't know what Joseph's family are going to think about that, for instance. We don't know what that will mean for Joseph's job and for his income and his friendships and so much else, but very likely it is going to cost him. And so for that reason then, Mark tells us that Joseph takes courage. I think once again then, at the end of this gospel, Mark is showing us a model of the Christian life, of Christian discipleship. He's showing us a man who actually follows Jesus' teaching more than the 12 disciples had. You remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, those disciples, they all said the same thing as Peter did. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. All the rest of the disciples said the same, it tells us. They all thought of themselves as these courageous defenders of Jesus, But remember, in their self-confidence, they fail and they flee. And all of that falls flat and cowardice gets the better of them. But now, at the end of this book, we see this man Joseph. And Joseph, unlike those disciples, really, genuinely now takes courage for Jesus. Joseph acts with the courage that Jesus demands. And he doesn't do it in a loud and brash way. He doesn't start swinging his swords. He doesn't start puffing up his chest and flexing his muscles. But nevertheless, in his own quiet and probably trembling way, he shows courage. You know, I think it's good that we, as Christians living in the modern Western world, have the example of a man like Joseph of Arimathea in the scriptures. Because it's easy to forget, but Joseph, he isn't a Stephen, is he? He's not a James, he's not among the martyrs, he's not facing death here. And he's not doing something really dramatic. He's not standing up before the crowds and preaching like one of the prophets, some powerful sermon against them. He's doing something very undramatic. He's doing something almost administrative. He's just quietly and probably with some degree of anxiety in his heart. He's going to Pilate and he's making this little request. And in the end, Pilate doesn't really seem to think much of it. He doesn't burst out with fits of rage. He doesn't try to stamp down on Joseph's decision or something like that. It just seems to be a little detail. And perhaps then it would be easy for us to think, well, Joseph, just, it's no big deal. It's not Stephen. It's not James. It's not Isaiah. But you see, when we read those words in verse 43, took courage. It should reassure us, shouldn't it? In the eyes of the Spirit of God, in the eyes of the author of Scripture, what Joseph does here is not a small thing. It's a noble thing and a good thing and a praiseworthy thing. He might not be a martyr, but in his own way, Joseph is a man who, to quote Jesus, has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel. And likewise then, you as a 21st century Westerner, Christian, you might not be getting martyred anytime soon. And as I've said before, that's not something we should take for granted. Many of our brothers and sisters are facing serious persecution in other countries. But that doesn't mean that your little acts of courage are small or irrelevant to God. They're not. They are a big deal, Mark is reminding us. When you have that conversation with your boss in the workplace, it's a big deal. When there's that pressure on you to lie about something in the workplace, it's a big deal. When your colleague asks you what you think of their divorce or what you think of their same-sex relationship or what you think of one particular aspect of your life, facing those questions and standing up for your faith is a big deal. And those things are difficult, aren't they? You feel the cost. You don't know what happens next. You worry about it. And I just want to remind you that God sees that and God knows that, and those little moments are not irrelevant in his eyes. There are moments in your life where, like Joseph of Arimathea, you are called to be brave. And when you are brave, God recognizes that and you do well. And so take heart, share in Joseph's courage, imitate this man, and take courage yourself. Do what the disciples fail to do, and what Joseph does by taking courage and approaching Pilate. So commitment, courage, and then thirdly and finally, conversion. Conversion. My point here isn't very complicated, but I think it is a notable feature of this passage. And I'm just going back now to what I've said already at the beginning of this sermon and what I've really been saying all the way through, which is that the characters which get the most attention in this passage are not the people that you would be expecting. The ones who show the true commitment and the true courage are the women and are this one man, Joseph. And what then fundamentally does that tell you? What's the lesson to learn from that? Well, it tells you this, doesn't it? It tells you something about the power and wisdom of God in who he chooses to convert and who he chooses to use for his purposes. You know, the fact that Jesus had female disciples full stop, let alone that these are the most recognized at this point in the gospel, that would have been very unusual in the first century. Rabbis didn't tend to have female disciples. There were exceptions, but nothing like Jesus. And yes, it's a popular thing for Christians to say today, but it's true, isn't it? Jesus challenges the social norms of his era. His treatment of women is so very different to his contemporaries. Listen to the words of one famous rabbi from the time of Jesus. He said this. He said, "Instructing a woman in the law is like teaching her blasphemy." He said, "Let the law be burned rather than entrusted to a woman." He said, "A woman's wisdom is limited to the handling of the distaff." But Jesus has a following of women, Mark tells us. Remember how Mary sits down at Jesus' feet and listens to his teaching, and her sister Martha complains because she's not helping with the household chores. And it's as if then Mary has invaded the male space in the house, so to speak. She's now wanting to learn from Jesus, to be a disciple like the others, and to receive his teaching. And the interesting thing is, Jesus defends her for that. Mary has chosen the better portion. His teaching is as much for her as it is for the other men. And we have a similar twist now in Mark's gospel. Mark gives these women pride of place in these concluding chapters, a passage. For Mark, these women are the real deal. They're the ones who really have been listening. They're the true, faithful disciples of Jesus. And so what point am I making in all this? Well, the point is simply this, that when it comes to making disciples of all the nations, when it comes to conversion, the Holy Spirit does not and never has acted according to the prejudices and expectations of the world around him. And that's something we need to embrace. He converts who he chooses. The idea of there being a female disciple of Jesus might not be socially unacceptable today. But there are people in our lives, aren't there, who we think don't really fit our category of what a good Christian should look like. There are people out there who we think to ourselves, well, Jesus isn't really for them. They're just not the right type. I mean, let's be honest, they don't really look like or sound like the kind of person who would be interested in Jesus. And I doubt Jesus would be much interested in them either. They're too old, or they're too slow, or they're too emotional, or they're too trendy, or they're not stable. They're dull, they're uninteresting, they're odd. Theology just isn't their thing. And we really need to challenge that instinct in ourselves. We need to be open to the fact that the Holy Spirit can and does make those people who don't fit our categories, he makes them the most faithful converts of all. And then almost in a reverse kind of way, and I'm coming to a close here, we have to say the same thing about Joseph of Arimathea, don't we? Because, okay, this man isn't disqualified by his low social status, but it's almost as if we want to disqualify him because of his high social status. I mean, this is a member of the Jewish upper class. This is a man who is a member of that council who just saw Jesus executed. This is a man who is wealthy and respected. He knows too much. He shares everything in common with Jesus' worst enemies. He's exactly the kind of person you would least expect to come out now in support of Jesus. And so it's to our surprise then, isn't it, to discover that this man, this prominent Jewish leader, was all along persuaded. We knew nothing of it in the last chapter when Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, but there he was all along, a man in that council seeking the kingdom of God and who believed he'd found it in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, it tells us about the power of the Spirit. The Spirit will convert who he chooses to. If he chooses not to convert many who are noble and rich, that's his choice. But it's not because he's not able, because Joseph is proof that he clearly is. And just when it appeared that the council had the upper hand over the Messiah and would be doing away with him forever, right there, in their number, at least one man had been converted by that powerful Spirit already. The Holy Spirit had already invaded that council and was already capturing souls for righteousness and was already opening up their eyes and making them see the glory of our Christ. And indeed, even while that whole council was set on humiliating Jesus and making the lowest of the low, Joseph of Arimathea was being used by God's plan to begin to exalt Jesus and to put him in that rich man's tomb. That first glimmer of hope that we read in Isaiah 53, that Jesus Christ is now starting to be exalted. And so let us marvel at the Spirit's work in the Church of Christ. I don't want to dismiss the disciples. They're coming back after this. They'll be back in the book of Acts, and that's a wonderful thing in itself. But just take the time to notice what we have here. We have this diversity of Christ's followers. They're all assembled round the body of their Lord, and they're not the people you'd expect them to be. They're certainly not the kind of people you'd expect to see together. The people who would normally stay out of each other's way. A respected council member, a group of women, we might even include that centurion. And yet what do we have here? We have the Church of Jesus Christ, gathered around the body of their Lord, joined in fellowship and love and commitment and courage, united to Jesus Christ. And that is our church this evening. We have here this variety of people. And we have, don't we, proof in our midst that we can't predict who the Holy Spirit will choose and convert. And that should be to our great rejoicing. The Holy Spirit has selected all of us and brought us all together and converted our hearts. And let's celebrate then that great and wonderful truth, the diversity of the Church of Christ and the converting power of God. Amen.